Before their captivity, the officer responsible for conducting the religious services of the group had given up because regularly only two men showed up for their services. After their capture, it was all different. As one of the men said, "All we had left was religion." And it was during the 11 months in their captivity in North Korea, when the crew of the Pueblo were in captivity, that they were permitted to have no religious services, to say no grace, to have no Bible or any other religious literature. But it was during those 11 months that the men sat down and tried to recall what they could of the Bible. And according to the article that was in our church bulletin about a year ago, they were able to make a fairly accurate list of the books of the Bible. They were able to piece together the 23rd Psalm, and they were able to make a list of the Ten Commandments. And I suppose, really, there are few passages in the Word of God that are more universally known than the passage containing the Ten Commandments. I'm sure that there are few passages in the Old Testament more crucial to the history of Israel than the record of the Ten Commandments. And as I look about me, I have very little doubt that there are few passages in the Scriptures that are less understood and more perverted in evangelical and Christendom circles today than the record of the Ten Commandments. And so it's for that reason that we're going to stop in our very brief and hurried survey through the book of Deuteronomy and spend our lesson this morning studying the Decalogue, the Ten Words, or the Ten Commandments. This is lesson number 3 in our series, New Light on the Old Covenant. And we're studying, as the Old Covenant, of course, the relationship that exists between the children of Israel and Jehovah in the Old Covenant or Old Testament period of time. That covenant was established at Mount Sinai. Now, 40 years later, they stand on the edge of the Promised Land. A new generation has arisen. Moses is about to die. Joshua is about to assume the reins of leadership. And the last public act that Moses engages in is in leading the children of Israel in a renewal of their covenant commitment to Jehovah as their God. And in that renewal of their covenant relationship, a document was written. That document has come down to us in our Bible in the form of the book of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is written in the form of a treaty, covenant, document between Israel and the Lord. And this morning we're coming to our third study then in the new light on this old covenant, new light that has come to us by means of archaeology and in the discoveries of the treaties of the Near East during our particular generation. Our subject for this morning is the Decalogue, its anatomy, and its function. What we would like to do, first of all, is notice very quickly, just by way of an overview, something about this Decalogue, the Ten Words, or the Ten Commandments, as they are recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 5. The first thing we'll notice is that the Decalogue introduces the stipulations in this treaty covenant made between Israel and the Lord. Now, if you've been with us in our study, you will immediately recall that in the first 5 verses of Deuteronomy chapter 1, we have the preamble or the introduction to the covenant. And then chapter 1, verse 6, to the end of chapter 4, you have a record of the recent history from Mount Sinai to the plains of Moab, the edge of the Promised Land. And Moses, in those 4 chapters, records God's gracious dealings with Israel, what he has done for them, how he has delivered them, how he has cared for them, how he has given them victory in battle, and so on. And all of this is designed to motivate Israel once again to submit themselves to Jehovah as their master and their great king and their God. A record of the history in the first 4 chapters then functions as the motivating force to lead Israel to once again submit themselves as a vassal to Jehovah as their great king. Now, when you come to chapter 5, you come to the beginning of the stipulations. That is, the obligations that are being imposed by Jehovah upon the children of Israel, his vassals. And it's very interesting when you come to chapter 5 then, that the whole stipulation section, which runs from chapter 5, verse 1 to the end of chapter 26, it's obviously the bulk of the book of Deuteronomy, that this whole stipulation section is introduced by the record of the Ten Commandments, or the Decalogue, as it is repeated from Exodus chapter 20. I think one of the reasons for this is because the Ten Commandments, or the Decalogue, as we will be referring to it in our lesson this morning, really functions as a miniature of the whole covenant. Now, just to substantiate that, turn to chapter 4, verse 13, please. In chapter 4, verse 13, Moses says, "And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments." And so it seems very obvious from this verse that the 10 commandments somewhat functions as a miniature of the whole covenant that the Lord is making with Israel and Israel is making with the Lord. And the verse concludes with the 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon two tables of stone. Now turn over to chapter 5 and the record of the Decalogue, and we'll show that there is a sense in which it really is a miniature of the whole covenant. For instance, it really begins in chapter 5, verse 6. At the beginning of it, you have a short phrase that would constitute an introduction or a preamble. It introduces something of the author and something about him. It says, "I am the Lord thy God." And that's what the preamble does. That's the introduction. Who it is that is making the covenant. Who it is that is the great king. Something about his character. Something about his position. And that's exactly what we have in this phrase, "I am the Lord your God." The next phrase gives us a little bit of the historical background, the motivation for keeping the treaty. He says, "Who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage." And if in the first phrase you have a miniature of verses 1 to 5 in chapter 1, then in the second phrase you have a miniature of the first four chapters. It's basically putting the spotlight on the event in history that obligates the children of Israel to submit themselves to Jehovah as their master and their king. The reason? He was the one who brought them out of bondage and of Egypt. When you move into verse 7 then, of course, you come to the stipulations. And that's the third part of the treaty form. And it's the third element that you come to in the record here. Thou shalt have. And down to verse 21, you have the 10 commandments given to us. Now, it's interesting to notice, as we will when we go through it, that interspersed through the 10 commandments, there are promises of blessing. If you keep these things, I will bless you. For instance, the first great commandment with promise, honor thy father and thy mother. The promise? It'll be well with thee. You shall live long in the land. The blessing that comes with obedience. Also interspersed through the 10 commandments, you shall find curses. If you disobey, then I shall send judgment and cursings upon you. And we shall come upon that when we come to the second commandment, where idolatry is forbidden. And the thing that follows it is that if they do enter into idolatry, the sins of the fathers will be visited upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Very obvious then, just reading through the Decalogue, that you have a miniature of the whole ten of the whole covenant as it is made. And I think that's one of the reasons why Moses introduces the whole stipulation section of his treaty with a record of the Ten Commandments. Something further that will help us in understanding what we're doing is to remember that the Ten Commandments were written on two tables of stone. Deuteronomy 4:13 established that. Very interesting. In the treaties of the Near East, when a great king came upon a vassal, subjected the country, and put a king upon the throne, his puppet, they entered into a treaty relationship. When that treaty relationship was made, two copies of the treaty were always made. One copy was given to the great king, The other copy was kept by the vassal. Both of them took the duplicate copies of the treaties back to their homeland, to their capital, to their central place of worship, to their shrine. And they would put the copy, their copy of the treaty, in the shrine, in the presence of their gods who have been called to be witnesses of the making of this treaty. Now, isn't it very interesting to remind ourselves of the fact that Israel took two tables of stone and kept those two tables in the Holy of Holies, deposited them within the Ark of the Covenant, under the mercy seat, under the cherubim, in the very presence of God Almighty. And the parallel is so striking that it seems to me very probable, and I think there's some evidence for it in the Scriptures, that instead of having the Ten Commandments written on two tables of stone, we have duplicate copies of the Ten Commandments. That is, on this table of stone, the Ten Commandments. The miniature of the covenant was written. On this second table of stone, the Ten Commandments, the miniature of the covenant was written. Two tables of stone. One belonged to Jehovah, the great king. The other belonged to Israel, the vassal. Both of them are brought together, deposited within the Ark of the Covenant in the presence of God as a testimony. First of all, to God, that he had promised blessings if they obeyed. He also had threatened cursings if they disobeyed. As a testimony to Israel, there in the presence of God, they had placed themselves as a vassal under him. And in that holy place, Holy of Holies, in the Ark of the Covenant, the two duplicate copies of the Ten Commandments, the miniature of the covenant, are placed before God and Israel as a testimony to both. Now that's basically, I think, a background that will help us to understand what we are thinking of as we move in to consider quickly the anatomy of the Ten Commandments. Let's look at it in the form of a chart, because I think it will help us to picture exactly what we are talking about. There's no question, of course, about the fact that there are Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 4, 13 establishes that. When you read through chapter 5, you may have a little difficulty deciding which are the ten, because there are more than 10 occasions that it says, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. But we shall outline the 10 of them as we go through them in just a moment. Another area of parallel between the Ten Commandments by way of their anatomy and the treaties of the Near East. When the treaties were made between the great king and the vassal, there were two major components in the treaty stipulations. Some of the stipulations related to the vassal's relationship with the great king. Other of the stipulations related to the vassal's relationship to his fellow vassals. Very interesting when we move into Deuteronomy chapter 5 to 26 that this great bulk of Deuteronomy divides into these two sections. That is, from chapters 5 to 11, you have stipulations or obligations that basically relate to Israel and God. Then when you come to chapter 12 to 26, you have a large number of stipulations that relate to Israel and their relationships with fellow Israelites. And this is very, very significant, because in the treaty relationship between Israel and God, they had not only obligations to God, but they had obligations to their fellow Israelites, those within the covenant community. And that adds a very interesting dimension to the whole concept of commandments and the instructions to Israel toward their fellow Israelites. It is this, that when an Israelite offended a fellow Israelite, what he was actually doing was offending God. To break any of the commandments that related to his fellow covenant community persons was really breaking a covenant, a commandment that was made by God, and it was an offense against God. Now that will have great implications, I think, when we come just in a moment to consider some of these commandments as they relate to us today in our relationships one with another. The Ten Commandments also fall into these two major categories. The first four of the commandments deal with man's relationship with God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The first four, man and God. Starting at chapter 5, or at the fifth commandment to the tenth one, you have man's relationship with one another. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. And it's man's relationship with man within the covenant community. There are the two major divisions then within the unit of the Ten Commandments. I think this helps us to understand some things we discover in the New Testament. For instance, when the Pharisees, headed by the lawyer, came to the Lord and said, "Which is the first commandment? Which is the greatest commandment?" Do you remember the Lord's answer? Matthew chapter 23. He said, "The first and the greatest commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy mind and with all thy soul and with all thy strength. This is the first and greatest commandment." And what he has done is summarize the first four of the Ten Commandments. He moves on and says, "And the second commandment is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And with that, he summarizes the second part of the Great Decalogue, Commandments 5 through 10. The Great Decalogue then falls into two major sections. Man's relationship with God, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Man's relationship with his fellow man, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I think also it adds a little light on the story we have in connection with the rich young ruler in the Gospels. You remember it was the ruler who came to the Lord and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And perhaps you've been perplexed by the answer that the Lord gave. Do you remember what he did? He quoted six commandments. And it's the last six. He starts with honor thy father and thy mother and goes down to the tenth one, thou shalt not covet. And the ruler turns and says, "All these have I kept from my youth up." Then the Lord says, "Go sell all that thou hast, give it to the poor, come and follow me." And with that commandment, he moves into man's relationship with God, having no other God before him. And it's in that area that the rich young ruler fell short. His relationships with fellow men, all right. But in his relationship with God, he fell. And I think that our understanding of that story is enhanced by our understanding of the anatomy of the Ten Commandments that we are looking at this morning. Let's go through them very quickly, shall we? And they begin, of course, in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, verse 7. The first commandment says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." One of the very first, initial, and preeminent of all obligations placed upon the vassal in the Near East was his thorough, absolute, unswerving commitment to his great king. And that's reflected in our first commandment. When God says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," he is laying upon them the obligation to place themselves by choice never in vassalage under another great king. I think the full meaning, perhaps, of it comes if we could change one little word in it. And the Lord says, "Thou shalt have no other gods in preference to me." And when this obligation is placed upon Israel, as the Lord and Moses think of all of the gods that they will be confronted with as they go into the promised land, all of the gods of the Canaanites before them, all of the gods of the surrounding nations, the obligation upon Israel is that they should place themselves as a vassal, in submission, in subjection to no other god. They were to have no other great king, no other suzerain, no other god in preference to him. I think one of the implications of this commandment is very striking in the history of Israel. For instance, implied in this commandment is that Israel was to never make any alliance with a heathen nation. To make an alliance with the Assyrians or the Babylonians or any other heathen nation was tantamount to accepting their gods. Because when two nations sat down and entered into a treaty, their gods were called as witnesses. And for Israel to make any alliance with any heathen nation, it involved for them a recognition of the gods of those heathen nations. And that's why implied in the first commandment is a prohibition to enter into any alliance with any heathen nation. They were to have no other gods in preference to Jehovah. That's, of course, precisely why the prophets, all through the rest of Israel's history, appear on the scene and they decry the alliance that Israel has made with Egypt, the alliance that Israel has made with Assyria in order to save their own skin. Because in making that alliance, they have virtually acknowledged the gods of those nations, and that was in direct violation to the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods in preference to me, he said. The second commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And although the theme continues from the first to the second, that is the exclusiveness of Jehovah as their God, yet there's a different emphasis. The emphasis, of course, relates to idolatry. And in the second commandment, Israel is forbidden to make any graven image for the purpose of bowing down to that image. Now, I think that connection is very important. Moses, of course, obviously made a brazen serpent. That was a graven image. He made cherubim, and that was a graven image. The second commandment is not anti-culture. It doesn't denounce sculpture or painting. The second commandment combines verses 8 and 9. And in verse 8, Israel is told, thou shalt not make thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, birds, stars, or that is in the earth beneath, man, animals, reptiles, cattle, or that is in the waters beneath the earth, fishes, etc. Now notice, I think verse 9 must be connected with verse 8 in the second commandment. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers, and so on. And so the second commandment is, Israel, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image for the purpose of bowing down to that image. Now there's a sanction that's connected with this second commandment. He says, if you do, notice, I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them who hate me. And this is the first instance of a cursing. If Israel violates this commandment, God promises judgment. And the judgment is rather striking. He will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Now, in my estimation, this has been greatly and sadly misinterpreted down through history and through centuries. When Israel stood before God at this particular point and renewed their covenant, they stood as at any time. In any moment of history, they stood in the form of three or four generations. That's history. At this point, right now, where we stand, there are fathers, sons, and grandsons, and perhaps great-grandsons. At a point in history, there are three or four generations in existence. When Israel entered into covenant relationship with God, the oath of allegiance was made by the fathers. The father of the family made an oath of allegiance on the part of that family to obey God. Now, what the second commandment involves is this, that if Israel violates this commandment under the leadership of the father, and that's the way their culture was set up, if they violate this particular commandment and they make an idol to bow down to it and to worship that, then that which the fathers lead the family in, that judgment shall be visited upon the whole family. The oath of allegiance was made by the father. When the father led the family into a violation of that covenant, the penalty fell upon the whole family. And I think that's precisely what the Lord is saying when he comes to this second commandment. Frankly, this explains to me the story of Achan. I never really could understand why, when Achan went and stole the Babylonish garments and the gold and silver, why his wife and children were stoned to death too. And this is the reason. Because Achan, as the father, had made an oath of allegiance and had led his family in submission before him. And when he said that, he said, we, our sons and our grandsons, place ourselves as vassals before God. God says, under the leadership of the father, when violation of the covenant, any obligation takes place, then the judgment falls not only upon the father, but upon the whole family at that particular time. And friends, I think that this places a great deal of responsibility on dads in this 20th century. I'm not saying that there's a particular parallel, but I am saying that there's a principle. And I'm very convinced of the fact that it is still God's principle that the father is the head of the house. And when a man leads his family, he leads that family into a plan and a program which God blesses, or that experiences the judgment of God. David knew that. David committed adultery, and the Lord said, "The sword will not depart from your house." And his whole family felt the impact of the leadership or lack of leadership that David gave. Now, I think there's a principle here that ought to impress each one of us as we consider our relationship with the Lord. The third commandment is recorded in verse 11. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." I think Lange has said something that's very helpful, at least to me, at this point. He suggested that when you come to these commandments, in the first commandment, the name of God is banished, and another God is placed in its place. In the second commandment, the name of God is obscured, and an idol is set up. In the third commandment, the name of God is abused, and it is taken hypocritically to substantiate a prophecy that someone is making. And in order to add some kind of weight to that prophecy, he says, "I'm speaking in the name of the Lord." And he's using the name of the Lord hypocritically. I think in 20th century, it's perjury. For a man to take an oath on the Bible in the name of the Lord and then to tell a lie is to use the name of the Lord hypocritically. And that's precisely what the Lord is forbidding Israel to do. It's not to use his name, not to abuse his name, not to use it hypocritically. The fourth commandment is in verse 12. And it is, of course, to keep the Sabbath day, to sanctify it, as the Lord your God hath commanded thee. And in verses 12 and 13, they're told how it is to be sanctified. It is to be set apart, thou shalt not labor, etc. In verse 15, you have the reason for it. "And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out from there through a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day." Very interesting. In Exodus, they were commanded to keep the Sabbath day because of creation. God created the earth, completed his work, rested. Therefore, keep the Sabbath day. In Deuteronomy, they are commanded to keep the Sabbath day because of their redemption from Israel, from Egypt. God had completed the work of redemption in delivering them from Egypt. The work was completed. He rejoiced in that work. And now, Israel, keep the Sabbath day because of the work of redemption. In the treaties of the Near East, right in the very center of the covenant, there was always the seal of the great king that was making the treaty. Now, there's no such seal for God, because God cannot be visualized in any type of visible forms. But it's very interesting, in the Ten Commandments, I think right in the very middle of it, you have the seal. The seal that suggests God's authority, that suggests God's ownership. And that seal is the Sabbath. If we were to turn, for instance, to Exodus chapter 31, we would discover that the sign or the seal of the covenant is the Sabbath. And with every covenant that God has made through history, there's always been a sign or a seal. The Noahic covenant, it was the rainbow. The new covenant, it's the cup, the communion service. And with the Mosaic covenant, there was a seal that somehow suggested the authority and the recognition and the ownership of God. And the seal to the covenant, to this old covenant, is the Sabbath. And what I'm simply saying is this. Every time Israel kept the Sabbath, they acknowledged that God was their God by right of creation and by right of redemption. Every keeping of the Sabbath was a testimony to the fact that he is their God, their king, and they were acknowledging his ownership. They were acknowledging his authority. They were acknowledging his right upon them as individuals and as a nation because he had made them.
and because he had redeemed them. That's the significance, part of the significance at least, of the keeping of the Sabbath in the Old Testament. It's interesting that this is the only commandment that's not repeated in the New Testament. The other nine are repeated. And as Dr. Johnson is mentioning in his message this morning, it's very significant that one of the changes that takes place from the old to the new is the dropping of the seventh day and the keeping of the first day. Israel, of course, dropped it and assumed the keeping of the first day. And in a sense, I think, the keeping of the first day testifies to us precisely what the Sabbath testified to Israel in the Old Testament. That is, at the work of the cross, the work of redemption was completed. God finished that work. And Jesus Christ was raised the first day of the week. And the keeping of the first day of the week is a testimony to the recognition of the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And I'm not sure that I can stretch it so far as to say, I would like to, but I'm not sure that you will accept it, to say that when the believer keeps the first day of the week, to whatever degree it is to be kept, it is an acknowledgement on his part of the authority of Jesus Christ in his life and a recognition of the finished work that the Lord has accomplished on his behalf at the cross. The first four commandments then deal with our relationship with God. When we move into the fifth one, it's our relationship with our fellow vassal. And let's just read them very briefly. Verse 16, number 5. Honor thy father and thy mother. I think in the New Testament this is to be done in two ways. By absolute obedience. And secondly, according to Matthew, I think it's chapter 18, by the caring of the parents on the part of the children. Children are to care for their parents. Children are to obey their parents. And in this respect, they honor their parents. In verse 17, you have number 6, thou shalt not kill. This is to take the life of a man unlawfully. Does not forbid war. Does not forbid capital punishment. It is forbidding the taking of a human life in an unlawful way. That is the use of the word in the Old Testament. Verse 18, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, I'm very impressed as I look at this verse, that a person who commits adultery sins against God. That's the whole thrust of this. He sins against God, as well as against his fellow person, as well as against his own self and his own family. Number 8 is in verse 19, neither shalt thou steal. Verse 20, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor. 21, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservants, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. And this is the miniature of the covenant. The anatomy, I hope, is clear to us. What we have as we look at the structure of the Ten Commandments. What we would like to close with this morning, though, is somehow to perhaps grasp something of the meaning or the significance or the function of the Ten Commandments. What really is their function, first of all, for Israel? Well, of course, I think we've already, I hope, made it clear that essentially for the nation of Israel, the Ten Commandments provided the core for their covenant relationship with God. Very interesting, and I'm not sure how legitimate it is, but John Calvin, in his exposition of Deuteronomy, goes through all of the rest of the obligations from chapter 6 through to chapter 26, and he categorizes every one of them under one of the Ten Commandments. Now, if that can be legitimately demonstrated, then it is a perfect illustration of what we are saying. The Ten Commandments provide the core, the miniature, of the obligations that existed between Israel and their great God, their king. I think we can also recognize, as we come to this point in our consideration of these Ten Commandments, that Israel had an obligation to accept the treaty and the Ten Commandments that God placed upon them. First of all, God had the right to place these obligations upon Israel. He had chosen them sovereignly by his grace. We studied that last week. He has redeemed them by his power from Egypt. And because of his right of creation and right of election and right of redemption, God has the right to impose upon Israel obligations. In reciprocation, Israel has the obligation to accept these obligations from God. He has chosen them. He has made them. He has redeemed them. And Israel recognizes their obligation to God when they came at Mount Sinai and they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." Now, in my estimation, Israel is not foolish at this point. There are many people who think that the Israelites are acting very foolishly. Now, in my estimation, Israel is not acting foolishly at this point. They are acting no more foolishly than the child of God who sings from his heart, "I surrender all." Israel is just recognizing that grace, love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart and my life and my all. And when Israel comes to Mount Sinai, they yield themselves, they submit themselves to God. They recognize he has a claim in every area of their life, and they submit themselves to that claim. They recognize his authority. In my estimation, the error that Israel made at Mount Sinai was this. They thought they could do what the Lord was going to ask them to do. They did not enter into error. They did not act foolishly when they said, "All that the Lord hath said, we will do." They are acting foolishly, presumptuously, to think that in their own strength they can do it. And it's, of course, because they couldn't do it that with the giving of the Ten Commandments and the law, he also provided for Israel a sacrificial system. And so in failing to meet the obligations that were placed upon them and in sinning, Israel could come and offer a sacrifice and have that forgiven and so reestablish their fellowship with God and know something of God working in their life. And that's the whole history of Israel from this point to the end. Israel recognizes their obligation, yield themselves to God, and accept what he has for them. He has these obligations he lays upon them. They think they can keep it, but they can't keep it. And God, knowing that they could not keep it, provided a sacrificial system, and the whole history of Israel is their failure to keep the Ten Commandments and the covenant obligations. And when they were in fellowship with God and sensitive to sin, they brought sacrifices to have that forgiven, and they entered once again and restored their relationship with God. I think that's essentially then the function of the Ten Commandments in relation to Israel. What is the function of the Decalogue for us today? First of all, I think we can say that we are not subject to it. We don't have time to develop it, but let me give you the text. Romans chapter 10, verse 4 tells us that Christ is the end of the law. And I think it's a very important thing for us to realize that when Jesus Christ came, he brought an end to the old covenant. The old covenant is ended and ceased with the coming of Jesus Christ. And you and I, and notice it very carefully, are not under the Ten Commandments today. You and I have no obligation whatsoever to the Ten Commandments, to the Decalogue, or to the obligations that were placed upon Israel as they are recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. However, having said that, we must also say that although we are not subject to the Decalogue, we are still subject. And the reason why we are subject is because many of the commandments contained in the Decalogue are repeated in the New Testament for the believer. What I'm saying is simply this then, of course. I am not subject in any sense whatsoever, I think, to Deuteronomy chapter 5 when it says, "Honor thy father and thy mother." With the coming of Jesus Christ, that came to an end. But I am still subject to the fact that I ought to honor my father and my mother, because I'm told to do that in Ephesians chapter 6. I'm still subject. Not because it is part of the Old Covenant, not because it is in the Old Testament, but I'm still subject because it's part of the New Covenant. It's recorded in the New Testament and it's applied to me as a believer. Let me illustrate what I mean. When I drive in Canada, I discover that there are certain laws for driving. I come to the United States and I discover that you also have laws. One of the areas of similarity is this. In most populated areas, the speed limit is 30 miles an hour. Now, when I drive in a populated area at 30 miles an hour in the city of Dallas, I do so not because it's a law in Canada. It is. But that's not why I do it here. I do it because it is an obligation of me as a resident of the United States of America. The believer is still subject to 9 of the 10 Old Covenant, Old Testament Decalogue commandments. We're still subject to that because they are brought into the New Testament and they're placed upon the believer. Let me develop my illustration just a little further. I find also, having driven in Canada and in the United States, that there are certain laws in Canada that you do not have in the United States. For instance, when I drive up to a gas pump in Canada to have my car filled with gas, I must do 2 things. I must, first of all, in Ontario at least, turn my ignition off. Secondly, I cannot smoke within 10 feet of the gas pumps. Now, in the United States, I discovered that that is not a law. At least, I haven't discovered it as a law yet. But yet, there's a very interesting principle of safety connected with that. And so I do not completely disregard all of the laws that I have been exposed to in Canada in relation to safety and driving, even though I am living in the United States. Now, I don't always turn off my ignition, although frequently I do, out of force of habit. I don't do it because it's a law. I do it because I have learned from another situation that there are certain laws that are very safe laws, very wise laws that I may want to apply to this situation. I think, if you follow my analogy, that that's precisely the function of much of the Old Testament. There are many instructions, commandments in the Old Testament that are not laws for me. For instance, wearing of clothes of mixed material. The Israelite could not wear a garment, a suit like mine, that has part wool, part rayon, part nylon. It was against the law. They couldn't do that. But yet, as I look back on that, I do not accept that as a law applying to me today, but I recognize in it a principle that does apply to me in this situation. It was given to Israel to teach them the principle of separation, and I recognize that that is a very valid principle for me today. So I think that although I am not subject to that of the Old Testament, I do not disregard it completely. I read it, I learn from it, and I recognize many valuable practical principles that are contained there. Let me carry my analogy one step further. I discover here in Texas that you have some laws that we don't have in Canada. When I drive up to a red light, having driven in Canada all summer on my way down, my first impulse is to make a right-hand turn on the red light. I can do that in Canada. But I can't do it in the United States. It's one of the laws that I have down here. I find precisely that analogy in the New Testament. I see that there are new things that are imposed upon me in the New Testament. For instance, a new commandment give I unto you. For instance, be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. And I come to the New Testament and I discover that in this new situation, in this new dispensation, that there are new obligations that are placed upon me. What I am trying to drive home, if I can do it this morning, my friends, is this. That although the child of God in the New Testament dispensation is completely delivered from the Old Covenant and the Old Testament, yet he is still subject to an obligation to God. Now that is not legalism. Legalism, in my estimation, contains 2 basic thrusts. It is the imposition of rules on the area of Christian liberty, or it is the keeping of laws in order to glorify myself rather than to please God and glorify God. Now, that's legalism. Having a code of obligations to God is not legalism. The New Testament is filled with obligations that I have to the Lord. My motivation is exactly the same motivation that the Israelite had. Both of us recognize an obligation to God because he has created me, because he has chosen me, because he has redeemed me. And for that reason, I have an obligation to God just as the Israelite did. Our obligations may be slightly different. But I soon discover that when Israel obeyed, they were blessed, and when Israel did not obey, there was judgment. And I discover precisely the same principle in the New Testament. Obedience on the part of the child of God to commandments, to obligations, bring blessing. And disobedience brings the judgment of God. Not subject, that's true, but still subject. Still an obligation to the Lord. And that's the relationship that we have entered into. Of course, the great thrilling thing between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is this. That in the Old Covenant, obligations were placed upon Israel and they were not given the power to perform it. In the New Testament, obligations are placed upon the child of God, and God in His grace has supplied us with the Holy Spirit who gives us the strength and the ability to perform what He says. A new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. And I say to myself, how can I do it? I'm just as frustrated as the Israelite is as he looks at the Ten Commandments. The thrilling thing about the New Testament situation is that God in His grace has given me a power. It's the Spirit of God dwelling within me, and He enables me to do that which I am obligated to do and which I want to do out of appreciation because of all that He has done for me. Let me conclude by simply saying that the Ten Commandments is not and was not a means for salvation in the Old Testament, and it is not also today a means for salvation. It leads to salvation. A person turns to the Ten Commandments and sees the holiness of God. He looks at the Ten Commandments and his only conclusion is, I have sinned. Having looked at the righteous standards that God has and having looked at his own failure, he is cast upon God and His grace and mercy for his salvation. And the Ten Commandments shuts a person up to God's grace and leads him to the cross of Jesus Christ, where he confesses his sinfulness and recognizes, as the Israelite did with the sacrifice of the Old Testament, that the only means of God's blessing and the only place of salvation is obtained through the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made on his behalf for his sin. That's the function of the Ten Commandments for Israel and for us today. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we ask now that Thou wilt help us to appreciate Thy holiness. Help us to respond to Thy mercy and Thy grace and Thy love to us. And we pray, O Lord, that out of a deep appreciation to Thee, we may respond with willing, obedient, and yielded lives to perform all which Thou hast asked us to do. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.